We are in the book of Isaiah. We got into chapter 2 last time. You remember Isaiah being a prophet who, probably more so than any other prophet in the Old Testament, saw Christ. But like many prophets, it's almost... I really wonder what these guys saw and how they managed to put everything together. Because we're looking at a lot of this stuff from hindsight, and I'm having a hard time putting a lot of it together that way. Certainly looking into, you know, end time stuff, to me, with the words of various prophets, a lot of it is very difficult to piece everything together. A lot of times the Old Testament prophets would see things and they would be the very near, and then they'd skip to the time when Christ was here, and then they'd skip to the time when he's returning and the day of the Lord. And Isaiah, some of this is going to be that way. If you remember last week in verse 4 of chapter 2, talking about that time when the Lord sets up his kingdom finally, it says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We're not there yet, obviously, but that will happen. And then in light of that, he says in verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Because the Lord will be setting up his kingdom and he will make everything right, Isaiah says, let's walk after his ways now. And there's so many things. As I go through the book of Isaiah, I see, boys, it's, you know, last week we mentioned, hey, that sounds just like the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Acts. Well, this is New Testament stuff. I mean, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." John had said, hey, we know he's coming back. Anybody who has the hope that he's coming back, let's start cleaning ourselves up now. Isaiah says, hey, we know he's coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom. So let's follow his ways now. Let's walk in the kingdom now. But then he goes back to describing the current state of affairs here in Israel at the day. He says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken," speaking of the Lord, "thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. The land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots." And again, as we go through this, and I think I mentioned this last week, if not, do it certainly this week. The way that the Lord deals with nations, I think, is consistent. He's always measured time morally, not necessarily linearly, in that you remember when he told, was it Abraham, that his descendants would sojourn in Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, and that it was going to be 400 years before they made it into Canaan because the Amorites hadn't gone to the place where there was no return and he was going to completely judge them. But there is a place for nations when there is a point of no return. And much of what we're going to see Isaiah talking about here is some of the characteristics of a nation that is pushing the limits of when God will judge them. And it's very difficult not to read this and see ourselves in it, I think. He said, you know, they've become soothsayers like the Philistines. Certainly they had gone after strange gods. They were into spiritualist type things, you know. I mean, and you can't walk through the grocery store checkout line and seeing what the latest soothsayers have to say on all the tabloids. It's funny, when he says they've pleased themselves in the children of strangers, they're intermarrying with the daughters and sons of foreigners. They're mixing as they were told not to do. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end to their chariots. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord gave commandment for when they would get a king. And this was back in the day before they had a king, long before they even thought to ask for one. But the Lord told them in Deuteronomy 17, when you get in the land and when you finally get a king, Deuteronomy 17:16 says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself." Don't, because horses is the tank of the day. Don't have your king, he shall not be building up arms to himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. And neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And then it goes on to say, but he shall copy a copy of the law in his own hand, and he shall be in it day and night. And, you know, great stuff. Well, here we see now the Lord accusing them and saying, you've done everything I told you not to do. As a people, you are all intermarrying with the children of strangers. You are bringing silver and gold to yourselves, and there's chariots everywhere. You look at those things that the king was told not to do, that these people are told to do, and again, you look in the New Testament, 1 John, again, chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Those three things are the things that people struggle with. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those kings, they weren't to go after strange women, the lust of the flesh. They weren't to go after gold and silver, the lust of the eyes. They weren't to go after chariots, things to arm themselves, make themselves strong. The pride of life. Don't touch those things. And that's what they're doing here. You remember when, and it started right at the very beginning. It's the same thing that Satan always tries to tempt us with. In the Garden of Eden, he goes to Eve, the tree. He says, hath God really said? No, you know, and they have that little debate. And then it says, when she saw the fruit of the tree, that it was delightful to look upon, the lust of the eyes, that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was to make one wise, the pride of life. Oh, there it is, right there. Jesus gets up on the mount, led into the mountain in the wilderness to be tempted. Devil shows up. What does he do? He first says, turn these stones to bread, the lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Satisfy your flesh. The lust of the eyes. He takes him up onto a high mountain, shows him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world, offers him the lust of his eyes, everything he could see. Then he says, well, go up on top of the temple and cast yourself down. Make a grand entrance so everybody recognizes you now as the Messiah, the pride of life. It's the same thing, and it's the same thing that he comes after us with. And it's the same thing that our nation is consumed with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Kind of scary. Verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. You know, there is... You know, I do computer work. And by and large, computer work, at the end of the day, wherever I've worked for an office looks just about the same as when I left. There's nothing really visible to be seen. I like, personally, when we have work days, I like coming out to the church because when you're done, you can see something. You know, some people like to garden because at the end of the day, you see stuff grow, you've done something. You know, people who build, I like to make something. But then it can go too far, and that can be, you know, you can make something and have that become your God. Isaiah is really going to go after them in chapter 44, and it's so humorous that it's sad, where he talks about how crazy these people are, that they would go and they would cut down a tree, and they'd take part of that, and they'd use the wood from that tree to bake their bread and to warm themselves, and then they'd sit down after they were full and warm, and they'd carve the rest of it into an idol, and they'd worship it. And so with half of the tree, you've made a god, and the other half of the tree, you fed yourself and you've warmed yourself. And you know, you think about the things that become idols in people's lives, things that they fashion, whether it's a career, whether it's a relationship, you know, money, whether it's a vehicle, whether it's a house, whether it's a whatever it is. The Lord's not pleased in that. He says in verse 9, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. The idea is every man, from the lowest to the greatest, humbles themselves. They're all bowing down. Every man is bowing down. And because of that, forgive them not. And he says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And again, it sounds so much like Revelation 6 when the rulers of the world are hiding themselves from the face of the Lamb because he's coming back. They go into the caves. They ask the rocks to fall on them because they're afraid of the Lord. And it's the same thing here. He's saying, hide yourself. He says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Haughtiness, the lofty looks, pride. And of course, you know, we are a nation that we're proud to be Americans. We're proud of our heritage. We're proud of our places in the world as, you know, one of the most powerful nations. We try to foster, you know, high self-esteem among our children. It's funny when you look at the educational results and compare them against nations, we fall like in the bottom now among all of the industrialized nations. All the other ones are kicking our tails as far as our kids go, except for one category. Our kids feel the best about themselves of any of them. You know, we do the worst and we feel the best about how we've done on the test. The other kids, they feel pretty low and yet they spank us and all of that. I saw an article today. Oklahoma did a survey of high school kids. What did they say? Was it 75% of high school kids in Oklahoma couldn't name the first president of the United States? 75%. Oh, you're thinking, oh my word, everybody knows it's Lincoln. I mean, everybody knows. Was it Lincoln? Now I got to remember. Now, it's the lofty looks. The Lord hates pride. You know, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall, from Proverbs 16. Proverbs 6, when there's a list of seven things God hates, the first one is a proud look. James tells us that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And Israel on this day was very proud. But they shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. For the day of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fenced wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. All of the things that were causing men proud of, look at the magnificent trees we have. Look at the high mountains. Look at the hills for our land. Look at the high towers we've built, our strength, our fences, the ships we've made, all of those things. They're going to amount to nothing. He's going to take them out. Upon the cedars of Lebanon. In Psalm 29, it's Bob picked that song, the first one we did tonight. It's a song that he wrote, you know, the Lord will give strength to his people. It comes from Psalm 29, and it talks about your voice, O Lord, shakes the earth and the heaven. He talks about specifically the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He causes them to skip like a calf. I mean, the thought is just coming through and snapping them like twigs. It's like running through, you know, dandelions in your lawn. As you liked when you were a kid, run along and try to kick the heads off the dandelions. All of the things that we take pride in are of nothing, no consequence. And, you know, I was seeing some footage the other night of the tsunami that happened a few years ago. And you look at the devastation, and they were showing some footage from somewhere in Indonesia where just what the whole, it was a whole resort area built on this cove, and, you know, everything was beautiful, and then after that's gone, just there's nothing left. Everything is wiped out. And just in a second, everything that we think is spectacular and we take pride in, the Lord can take away. And very much again, like Revelation chapter 6, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. There's like five different times in Revelation in the tribulation period where it talks about earthquakes happening, including one in Revelation 16 that says it's an earthquake such as not there has been since man is on the earth. Hear the shake the earth. In fact, Isaiah is going to say in chapter 24, verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, that it's actually going to wobble. Do you know the earth wobbles on its axis now? It's called the Chandler wobble, because after the guy who figured it out. But it's like, you ever spin a top, you know, and you spin a top and it spins, and then as it starts to slow down, it'll maybe wobble a little bit and then come back too for a while and then wobble some more. Well, the planet, because of its rotation, the earth is not a perfect sphere. There's a wobble to it. I was reading some recent articles where, and you know, I would disagree with their timing, but they were blaming those wobbles that happen in the spinning of the earth blaming the ice ages on that in the past. Because every 7 years it does a little bit, but then every in a longer cycle, and they were saying something like 20 or 46,000 years or something, supposedly it has a great shake. And it sounds like from what Isaiah is describing that in those days, the earth will be wobbling again. In that day, I like this, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. You guys ever watch Cops, the television show Cops? It's funny when they're following somebody along and the guys get drugs in the car or whatever, almost without fail, when they get ready to get pulled over, boom, you'll see something go out the window. Because when the cops are pulling them over, the guys will try to chuck it in the ditch. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go to the dump and shoot rats. I don't know if you ever did that. We used to have dumps back then, not transfer stations. And we'd go take 22s because the rats would be all over the place. And it'd be kind of a game to shoot the rats. And I remember being with one of my friends. We'd driven there, so we must have been 16 or so. We were over at the Chester dump shooting rats. And a cop car pulls in. And so he takes his rifle and throws it. I'm standing there with mine. I'm thinking, I mean, he obviously heard a shooting. He drives into the dump. And he pulls in, and you don't do it until he pulls in. And then you throw it in the bushes. Like he's going to be fooled by that if I don't throw mine, you know. And he got out and walked up to us and pulled out his pistol and bang, 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 bang. He said, I love shooting those things. You know, and he sat there with us and shot rats for a while. But, you know, that idea that, oh, last second I can just throw it away and I'm going to get away with it. And we see the men on the earth last moment when judgment starts to come, that's when they're going to take their idols and throw them literally to the moles down in holes or into the bats in the caves to try to hide them from the Lord like he's not going to see. Foolish. Cease ye from man. Or from trusting in man is the idea of the works of man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? Job, in Job chapter 12, verse 10, speaks of the Lord, and he says, of whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? In Daniel 5, when that handwriting on the wall thing happens, and Daniel tells Belshazzar what it means, he tells him, you know, you've offended the Lord of the whole earth, in whose hand your breath is. And it, you know, whenever I hear atheists, especially, you know, like the popular atheists, like the Richard Dawkins type, raging against God and about how unfair he is and everything, and I think he's giving you graciously the breath to speak out against him. I mean, at the last day, there's not going to be any, you never gave me a chance, you weren't fair to me. Are you kidding me? I gave you life. I gave you a brain. I gave you opportunity, and you took that and shook your fist at me. Chapter 3, in the same vein of looking at the decline of how his nation was and kind of looking at how ours is, he says in verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. And we read it before, they were very prosperous at this point. Morally, they were downhill, but they were still prospering because the Lord had brought them the land. And so the first step here is he's going to start to take away prosperity from them. And the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator, all of the wise people, all the prudent people, all of the leaders, they're going to be taken away. And certainly when judgment comes, they would be taken away. Guys like Daniel, who showed promise, who had ability, were taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and what was left was next to nothing. But I think even as a nation declines, you see a decline in talent, in honorable men and women, in wise men and women, prudent men and women. And I think all you have to do is do a roll call of the Senate and the House of Representatives, and you can see that it's not the same caliber of people we used to have. He says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. You know, you look at Isaiah verse 1, and the first verse in the book, And it gives the timing of when Isaiah was on the scene. It was during the days of Uzziah, and then Jotham was after him, then Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You know who came after Hezekiah was his son Manasseh, who was probably the wickedest king that Judah had. If you look in the reference of 2 Kings chapter 21, you don't have to look there, but Manasseh, when he took rule, the king over all of the land, was 12 years old. Pick any 12-year-old you want. Give them absolute power, unlimited resources, no parental figure, no restraint, and imagine what you have. And he ruled for 55 years. And he was eventually carted off in a captivity, although he repented and came back at the end. But 12-year-old with absolute power. You know, one of the shows I used to watch some with a kid was Mr. Bean. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the Mr. Bean shorts. And some people aren't into British humor, but I find it quite funny. And I saw an interview with Rowan Atkinson, who does Mr. Bean, and he said, I patterned Mr. Bean after a 12-year-old boy. He's completely self-centered, self-focused. He's mean if he can get away with it. I mean, everything about him is like a 12-year-old boy, only as an adult. Never thinks of anybody himself. He's completely self-focused, you know. Think about that, having a king that has power over the land. That's what the Lord gave him over to. And as a result of that, people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. And this is hard to imagine, I know, but bear with me. Imagine, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. Things are going to get so bad that when a nation is getting ready to be judged, the kids will be disobedient and they'll make fun of old people. I'm sure you've never seen anything like that because you've never turned on the television. I mean, can you think of a show? I used to like to watch The Cosby Show. You remember The Cosby Show? Because he was an adult and he was wise and, you know, he was funny, but he wasn't a fool. Almost every show you turn on now, the adults are always fools. The kids are the ones who know everything. Homer Simpson's the idiot. Bart Simpson is the wise one. And everything is rude and disobedient and one-liner, smart-aleck responses to parents. And that's, unfortunately, what many of the kids are like today. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. You know, Isaiah's going to go off in a couple chapters about woe unto you who call good evil and evil good. And you watch the news today and you see what's being promoted and you think, we're in that day. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing? Be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. Well, you're a good-looking guy. You got some nice clothes, nice suit jacket. You dress up nice. You look pretty good on TV. You should be president. You speak well when the teleprompter's there. We'll pick you. Doesn't matter, you know. And it's funny. Let this ruin be under thy hand. I get the feeling when I watch what we're doing politically, and I don't blame just, you know, one. I blame all of them that are down there. It's almost like they all are at the point where they realize this is going to collapse. I just don't want to be the guy holding the potato. I don't want to be the last guy standing. So they do, this is too big to fail. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen 10 years down the road. We're going to spend more in a year than, you know, we're going to triple the national debt in 1 year because we just can't let it fall while I'm president. We got to let somebody else get stuck with this hot potato. Let this ruin be under thy hand, and everybody be trying to pass it off, and it won't matter about whether they're noble or whether they're righteous, or whether they're wise. It'll matter, well, they look pretty good. You got good-looking clothes. We'll put you in charge. And that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. And everybody will start saying, I don't want it. Don't pick me, because I got nothing to wear. I got nothing to offer. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. He says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin is Sodom, and they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. And they show the show of their countenance doth witness against them. You can see the results of sin on their face. you know how sin takes a toll, right? I was showing someone a thing the other day that's online. You can see there are different anti-drug campaigns that are out there. One is the Faces of Meth. And they have a series of progressions of people from like the first time they were arrested for drug use. And meth is one of the worst ones. And then over time, and they have some stuff. There's one photo series on this one lady, and I almost brought it in, but where they track her over like 6 years of her arrests, like, and this is 5 months later, and this is 6 months later, and you just see the degradation, and she goes from being a sad but fairly attractive young woman to literally skeleton stretched with skin stretched over it, you know, teeth gone, face all sucked in, death warmed over. You can see her skull under there. She's 38 years old because the sin just wrecks you. And you've seen, it's not just drugs. I mean, how many, you know what happens when someone's been drinking a lot and, you know, they get old, they get all puffy. You can tell it, you can smell it, you can, hard living takes a lot out of you. And the way they look, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin is Sodom. You remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we covered before what was the root of that. It was the prosperity, the abundance of idleness, and, you know, too much to eat. And then they got proud and went after abominable things. But kind of the sign of the end of Sodom was when they got to the place where they weren't hiding their sin, they were proud of their sin, they were militantly marching in the streets after their sin. And, you know, again, we can't imagine anything like that in our nation. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. And in the midst of this, Isaiah, and look at the next verse, say unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Isaiah is kind of saying in the midst of all of this, and certainly there were some righteous people left in Israel who were watching things go downhill, and Isaiah says, look, comfort them, understand they will be rewarded for their righteousness. But the implied thing is in the end. And the same with the wicked who seem to be getting away with it right now. Let them know that they will get the reward of their hands be given to them for ill in the end. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. And, you know, for this society, a very strong patriarchal society, to say that you'll be reduced to children oppressing you, women ruling over you. And that's not to say women can't be rulers, because there are some very wise women out there that are much more capable in many ways than guys in leadership. I mean, as much as I disagree with Hillary Clinton as a political figure, I think she's probably capable of leadership skills. She is a senator. You know, I don't particularly agree with a lot of the politics of both of our senators, Snow and Collins, but yet they are capable as leaders. I mean, there are some, there's been, you know, you got Condoleezza Rice, you got Jean Kirkpatrick, you got all of these women who are well suited for leadership. But for them, it was the shame of them that, you know, even the children would be oppressing them, a sign that the Lord had abandoned them, or at least turned them over to what they wanted. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge his people, like to get up and contend with them in court is the idea, and to judge them. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard to spoil the poor in your houses. The idea is he's going to stand up and he's going to call to witness the founders of Israel, the fathers, you know, like David and Solomon and some of these guys, because they have taken the vineyard, and we're going to see in a couple chapters that the vineyard is the house of Israel. He flat out says that in one of his parables. But, and Jesus took off on that when he was, you know, talking to the religious leaders. And he says, let me tell you a parable about the husbandman who lent his vineyard out and the workers in there, and they, you know, abused it. And the religious leaders knew what he meant. But he's saying, we're going to almost call to record the elders from Israel who were here, guys like Moses, guys like Joshua, who brought you into the land, the judges, and then David and some of Samuel, some of these guys. And I think, man, if that isn't an accurate picture of what we have done, we were given this land by some wise, godly men, and we've squandered it in so many ways. I'm reading, I told you the other night about the book, one of the books that we're doing in our book club, talking about the 5,000-year leap. And In it, there are some quotes from the founding fathers. There's this one from John Adams. This was from 1798. He says, "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to govern any other." Benjamin Rush, who signed the Declaration of Independence, said, "The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be aid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object of life of all republican governments. Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind." Noah Webster, the guy who made the dictionary, said, "The Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republic form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence." And there's quote after quote after quote going down through some of these. Robert Winthrop, who was one of the early speakers of the House, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." George Washington said, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society." Ben Franklin said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." And I think it saddens me to see, and I think in the same way that Israel abandon the wisdom of guys like David, who you know, sought the Lord, was a man after God's heart. Even though he blew it in some ways, he always repented. I think some of our founding fathers are going to rise up in judgment in the same way. "We've eaten the vineyard. We've spoiled the spoil of the poor is in your house." Verse 15, "What mean you that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts?" He sees all that. He will bring equity. "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of..." We'll talk about the women a bit. "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty," the proud, "and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, and mincing as they go, and make a tinkling with their feet." The women are proud, they're stretching forth their necks, they're walking, they put bells on their feet, and then mincing is kind of like when you take those little steps so that you could be heard, you know, ring, 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 ring. That they're acting wanton, lustful. One of the constants of human nature since the fall, I think, is that men generally are rather piggish. Very, you know, I mean, and it's, I know it's a stereotype, but there's some much fact-based underneath it. Men, in general, are much more visual than women, have a tendency to be more crass, more wanton, per se. But one of the signs of a decline of society is when the women start acting like the men. And these women were acting like desperate housewives. They were acting like girls gone wild. That's really the picture he's drawing. When it gets to the place when the women are acting as bad as the men do, it says, "Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts." I looked at a few statistics just for kicks. The Centers for Disease Control has 25 different venereal diseases identified. 15 million Americans will catch at least one of them every year. 15 million Americans. This is around 300 and some odd million Americans. So one in, you know, it's a low percentage. But 15 million Americans will catch one of them every year. Right now, there are 65 million Americans in the United States who have one of the incurable ones, like HIV or genital warts or some of these other bad ones that you can never get rid of, herpes. 65 million adults out of 300. That's like one in five. One in five Americans has a incurable sexually transmitted disease. Chlamydia, 3 million new cases each year. And of those 3 million new cases each year, 40% are adolescent girls catch these. That's over a million. catch these every year. Because we are such a hypersexualized society. And we're getting the recompense of some of our reward. And it's sad to see. I mean, discover their secret parts. Today, people are discovering their own secret parts. I almost wish they'd hide their secret parts. You know, I don't. Please cover your secret parts. I don't need to see them. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, their little ankle bells, and their cauls, which are their hairnets, and their round tires like the moon, the big pendants that would be like the crescent moons that they would wear as decoration, the chains, the bracelets, the mufflers. Sounds like cars here. Wait a minute. We got the tires, we got the chains, we got the mufflers. Mufflers are the veils. The bonnets, which is kind of a headdress, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tablets. The tablets were like perfume boxes. You want to see the state of the nation, just for kicks, I went to Macy's website and searched for the most popular female perfumes just to see the names of some of them. And there's a lot, but within the first two pages of results, these are some of the names that are popular perfumes today. Queen Eau de Parfum, Queen. Every lady would like to smell like a queen. Nothing wrong with that. Ralph Lauren's Romance, Always Yours. That's a nice one. Jessica Simpson's Fancy Love. One called Very Hollywood. Then they start to go downhill a bit. Indecence. Hypnotic Poison. Paris Hilton's Siren. Viva La Juicy. Dior's Addict. And then, of course, Obsession. I mean, you think about the perfumes, you know? And he's going to talk about those in a second. Well, you know, the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels. See, people were getting their noses pierced back then. That's not a new thing. That's an old thing. The changeable suits of apparel, the cloak, the mantles, the wimples, which is kind of like a wide cloak, the crisping pins, the purses. See, they'd accessorize back then. The glasses, which were mirrors, because you got to see yourself. If you're putting all that stuff on, you know, you got to look at what you're building. You got to see yourself. The fine linen, the hoods, the veils. Today it would be the tramp stamps and all of the other things that we do to adorn ourselves. The ladies were all about outward adornment. And don't get me wrong, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to make yourself look good if you can. If the barn needs painting, paint the barn. Nothing wrong with that. But, I mean, we're a nation of nipping and tucking and... Have you ever watched any of those operations, what they do to make you look younger? I mean, the low end is the Botox. You know what that is, right? You know what Botox is? Botulism, toxic. They inject botulism into your face, and the botulism, like, deadens the nerves so that they relax and your wrinkle goes away. You're, like, killing off, you know, temporarily paralyzing. I think they come back, but that's what Botox does. But then they get the... If you've ever watched a facelift, I mean, they cut all along the rim, they scrape it and pull it all down, and then they pull the skin back up and staple it into your head so it's tight, you know? And then they trim off the extra skin, they pull it around the neck, they get in and they suck the fat out from around your eyes and put new chin implants in. And then once they get everything all tight, I mean, if you've seen any of these ladies who come out or guys who've come out of this surgery, they look like they've been beaten with a pipe. I mean, it's just brutal. They'll do work on their nose and they'll literally take out some of the cartilage and they've got this little thing that reminds me of almost like a garlic press that they use to smash up the cartilage and then they jam it back in. And I mean, you go in there and they'll peel your face down and then, you know, people get done with this operation and their skin is so tight, they sit down and their mouth flies open because they're trying to look young all the time. They're just pulling everything and tucking it up and, you know, sucking all the fat out around their belly and cutting out skin. And it's amazing what people go through to be beautiful. And, you know, again, there's nothing wrong with trying to look good. I mean, I've come to find out that the more clothes I have on, the better I look these days. but that's not to be the thing that defines us. I mean, it's inward beauty. It's the, to a godly man or woman, the thing that should look best should be a godly character, should be humility, should look like Christ. And that should be the thing that we're looking for, not, you know, not our secret parts. It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. There goes your perfume. And instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of putting on nice clothes, we're going to tear it off. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of, you know, fine clothing, you're going to put on the worst stuff. In burning, literally branding instead of beauty. And that would happen when they went away into captivity. Thy men shall fall by the sword, thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. That's only a few verses in chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. When they are in judgment, so many of the men will be killed that the ladies will say, look, marry me, all right, just so that I'm not single. You don't have to feed me. You don't have to clothe me. I'll take care of myself. Just marry me so that I'm not alone. And that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel, the branch of the Lord. He's going to talk in chapter 11 about the branch coming from the stem of Jesse, that David's descendant is going to be the branch. We know it's talking about Christ. And here Isaiah suddenly looks down the line to when the Lord returns. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. We know that there is a book, there's multiple books, and one of them is the Lamb's Book of Life. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. And really that's the choice, isn't it? You get cleansed by his blood now and the punishment that he took on the cross, or you end up going through the burning and the punishment and all of that that happens because of the tribulation. And it's going to be, that is the final thing he's going to be used to purge Israel, that 7-year period. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flame fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. You know, when the Lord led them through the wilderness, behind Moses, there was the pillar of cloud to protect them from the heat, and then a pillar of fire to lead them at night. You know, certainly for 40 years, and they didn't go into the land because of unbelief. But one thing you didn't have to doubt, when the little kid said, you know, Daddy, is there a God? Daddy could say, open the tent, son. You see that humongous pillar of fire burning in the middle of the sky that we've been following and that turns to a cloud during the day? Yeah, there's a God. There's no doubt. The presence of the Lord was visibly there. And the Lord speaking about the last days when the presence of the Lord will be visibly there. I long for that day when there is a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and a place of refuge and a covering from the storm and from the rain. You know, I know the Lord is coming back. I know he's coming back for his church before his wrath is poured out on the earth. But I still am concerned about our nation. And reminds me that we need to obey the word and pray for those who are set in leadership over us. Nobody gets there except by the allowance of God. In fact, why don't we end that way? That would be a good way to finish. Lord, we lift up our president to you. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to him. You get hold of his heart, Lord, and that you would use him to turn our nation back to you. Lord, we pray for our senators and our representatives, Lord, we ask that you would move, your spirit would move through that house again, Father. The Capitol building that used to be used by churches for meetings on Sundays, Lord, we pray that your spirit would fall upon the men and women in there and that there would be a revival and an awakening in Congress. Lord, in our state house, Lord, you'd get our governor and all of our local representatives, and Lord, that they would lead us back towards you. Our prayer is that you would not cast this nation aside yet. You'd forgive us, you'd be patient, and Lord, you'd send your Spirit. We know that that can't happen without your Spirit. There's no way we'll ever turn away from the path we're on. Lord, we ask that you're merciful. You'd hold off judgment, that more would come to you. There would be a great awakening one more time in America. Lord, we do long for you to return, to see the perfect government with no elections, no term limits, no veto power. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live today, acknowledging you are on the throne. Come quickly, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.